The title that I have today might get your attention just a little bit. It is God versus the Venture Capitalist. God versus the Venture Capitalist. And I don't know what your level of awareness is about venture capitalists or not, but I might ask you, have you ever seen the show Shark Tanks? Shark Tank. I see a few heads nodding. Well, that program is about people with money to invest in other people's businesses. And they have, I've never watched the show, actually, but I go to enough motels late at night that I turn the TV on, see parts of this program, and I've seen it many, many times, 10 or 15 minutes of it. And the entrepreneur describes their business. They lay out their books, how much their sales are, how much their profits are, what their plans are for growth, what the future is for their market, and what market share they have, how large their market share might be. And then on the other side of the room are the venture capitalists who evaluate the person's presentation and decide whether they want to invest into that business. And the most interesting thing I've noticed about that is that when the person with the money makes an offer to the entrepreneur, oftentimes they're stunned because a venture capitalist can ask for 20 or as much as maybe 50% of the business to bankroll the business to help it move forward. So that's a pretty substantial amount of money. In our past presidential elections, one of our candidates was ridiculed for being a venture capitalist, as if somehow helping other people make money and build businesses is intrinsically wrong. Well, that's a line of thought that we see a lot of today. People are not really all that keen on seeing other people advance and grow and earn money. They have a phrase today called share the wealth, which doesn't really jive with God's principles if you want to take a hard look at it. So a venture capitalist comes into play when you need money as an entrepreneur to start a business or an enterprise. In years past, they've called this risk capital because the person making the loan or buying into the business is risking his money because it's not a proven system. It's not a proven business, and there's always some risk involved. But a more modern name for it is venture capitalist or venture capital. Of course, we'd all love to venture into the future rather than risk on the future, wouldn't we? So that was a nice little change of words to make it sound a little more palatable. The world is full of entrepreneurs. Now, you know that most of our U.S. economy is made up of small businesses. And most of those are made up from what you would call an entrepreneur, someone who just had an idea and wanted to work for themselves, and they start a business. Now, there are a lot of very, very smart entrepreneurs, even very brilliant people. They come up with very great ideas to start what turns out to be very large businesses. They have super ideas and plans, and they even have, in many cases, working models to of those incredible ideas. They have working models where they actually have the business up and running, but they need more money to make it grow. The brilliance of an entrepreneur is really amazing. So there is a need for someone to help these people fulfill their dreams and their ambitions. All they need is backing and knowledge, and that's another thing a venture capitalist does. They provide information for an upstart situation. They have backing in training, clerical, bookkeeping, accounting work, and they have a lot of course, the financial support. When all else fails, there's no more money. When there's no more money in your sofa, you've cleaned out the car seats, you've broken the piggy bank, you've sold everything you own except your wife and kids in a garage sale, and you still don't have enough money to start that business, the next step is to go to a bank. But banks are not a real good place to get money because, see, the banker, he wants you to, if you want to borrow $100,000, you need a $100,000 home that's paid off for collateral to get the loan. I'm exaggerating a bit, but it's very difficult to get loans on ideas and startup situations in business. It's very hard to get a loan like that. And I want to just briefly cover the basic process of how an entrepreneur gets started. It goes something like this. You have an idea, you make a plan, and that plan becomes a vision. You've got it all clear in your mind, and it becomes a vision. You very cautiously discuss that with other people because you don't want people stealing your ideas. But you do try to get as much counsel as you can as to the wisdom and the viability of that plan and that idea. You might even get a job at a competitor's place of business so that you can learn that business and maybe even while you're there figure out how to make it more effective and how to cut costs, how to do it more efficiently. However, there is a time in every entrepreneur's life, there is a time that you have to take action. And at some point, you must be ready to pull the trigger, so to speak. You've got to get the ball rolling. And the biggest obstacle to the entrepreneur will generally be financing. First, an entrepreneur will need to determine if he can scrape up enough money to finance it for himself. The big advantage of that is you own the whole enchilada. You don't share. You do it all on your own, and you own the whole company. Next, if you can't come up with enough of your own money to start your business, you would want to go to a bank. And that is called a conventional loan, or there are other kinds of loans, but you have to get a banker to agree that your plan is a good plan and that it will be successful, and you'll be able to make the payments and pay off the loan. Otherwise, he could get fired, and so he's very reluctant to give you the big bucks. Finally, if those things don't work, you're to the point that you need a venture capitalist. Remember that the venture capitalist is not like a bank. They're working with their own money. That is their business, piling money up to make investments with. And they can't do your 7, 8, 9, 10% interest thing because it's so risky. It's so risky that the bank wouldn't loan it to you, so you've got to get more. And that's why I said, you know, the average venture capitalist deal, they will end up with 20% of the business, 40% of the business, 50% of the business. So I know it's very hard to make interest on money on interest. As you know, if you have any interest in a savings account, you're probably getting less than 1% on it. And that's very sad for our old people in this country because they saved their money, they worked hard, and now they can't have a decent living because of all the free money that's floating around from the government. So just remember this about money. People are always more concerned with the return of their money than they are on the return on their money. They want to make sure they get their money back, and that's why the price is so high. Now, found a whole page that I've already spoken about, so I'll set it aside here. Oh, I did have sort of a little story I wrote up I wish Bruce were here, because it goes something like this. Bruce has a large truck, and Andy has a large trailer. Neither have any money, but if they had some, they'd start a trucking business. They drew up a plan to succeed. They go to the Bank of Pirouettes, where they're told it's much too risky and they don't have enough collateral. So they go to a venture capitalist. And if Andy and Bruce were to be successful, and say after a couple of years, and say this venture capitalist got 33% of their business, and a couple of years later, they're really rocking and rolling, and Andy and Bruce and their investor friend make $1 million. Well, that's only $333,000 apiece. And at that point, I bet you Andy and Bruce both would like their partner better than they do one another. So what I'm saying is, you know, it's not a bad thing that people get part of your business if they make you rich in the process, see? And so so that's the little story I thought up, and I was hoping that Bruce would be here, because I know he drove a truck, and I thought that would be something he'd find interesting. Sorry, Andy, I had to drag you into that story. But I have one real life. This is a real life story of an entrepreneur, and probably one of the best examples in the country that I could have come up with, and it's about Fred Smith of Federal Express. How many of you know anything of how he got started? Well, he was born in Memphis, and he was raised in Memphis, and he was from a very wealthy family. They had lots of money. He went to Yale. He went to Yale, and he graduated. And for his thesis, he wrote a business plan about, in this modern age that we're living in, we needed a good way to get things back and forth across the country, legal papers, things that were really important, needed to be there right away. He came up with this plan to start a company like Federal Express. Well, as Mr. Smith remembers, that he got a C on that paper and was pretty disappointed about that. And afterwards, he went and served two terms in Vietnam, and then came back and started up his business. And being from a wealthy family, obviously the first place he went for money was to his family. Well, to make a long story short, after just 2 years in business, he had lost $27 million in 2 years. And I remember some of the stories I used to be in Memphis a lot, and I remember stories about Fred Smith. And they say that, you know, it became his family was suing him. His family was all mad at him. And he had a very difficult time getting this company turned around. But he was successful in getting financing to carry on. And you all know the story that Federal Express is now the largest company in the world to deliver packages. They're larger than UPS, and one of the reasons is because UPS went on strike, and that gave FedEx an opportunity to get customers they might not have gotten in many, many years, because they had no choice. And by giving great service after that, FedEx held on to those customers, and it's been a great deal for FedEx. But money makes the world go around is a phrase that you hear sometimes. And in many ways it does, and in many ways the Bible shows that it does. So why have I taken all this time to paint this picture of the venture capitalists and how they contribute to the growth of our nation? Well, I have one simple answer. Because Christians investment is not in this world. The Christian investment is not in this world. It says in 2 Chronicles For the eyes of Jehovah runs to and fro in all the whole earth to show himself strong, God wants to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. God wants to help the believer. God wants to be the provider for the believer. Our investments are in the kingdom of God. Our God is our provider. Not other men, not bankers, not venture capitalists, only God. He has for himself all the wealth in the universe. Didn't you speak last week, Mr. Prince? Mr. Prince spoke last week, and he described the limitless universes, how we once thought there was one, and then there were more and more and more, and it still goes on. This is the God, this is our provider that we're talking about. In Matthew 6:33, a scripture that you all know probably by heart, it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." I believe that. When you think about what our Messiah and older brother says here in Matthew 6:33, it doesn't take us long to realize this is a very open-ended statement. Seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Well, go up to verse 19, if you want to just go backwards a little bit, and we'll see this is really about money, wealth, and resources. In Matthew 6:19, it says, "Do not lay up treasures on earth for yourselves, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Christians are to invest in things that last. In Matthew 6:20, it says, "But lay up treasures in heaven for yourselves, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." And again, why? Because we want to invest in what lasts. So we want to invest in the right places. Now, on earth, Google would be a good place to invest. Apple would have been a great place to invest. And if you're as old as I am, you could remember Microsoft and Walmart would have been great places to invest. But as a Christian, our best place to invest is in God's kingdom, in God's way of life. In Matthew 6:22, it says, "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is sound, your whole body shall be full of light." Light is life. "But if your eye is evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light, which is life, that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Because darkness is death. One way to say this is, what we let into our lives will define what we become. What we look upon, what we think about, what we read, what we entertain ourselves with, if it's light, we'll have life. If it's darkness, we'll have death. It's really that simple. In Matthew 6:24, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and manna." And I have a dollar sign there, because that's really the God of this world is money. I mean, I know it says Satan is the God of this world, but Satan works with us to misuse money so badly that the real problem with this world is money. Regarding verse 19 through 24, the key to following Christ's advice is to think it through. Stay focused on your goals and stick to your plan, like any good entrepreneur would do. if they want to succeed in their business. If we want to succeed in seeking God's kingdom, then we want to do the same thing. We want to manage our resources and spend our money wisely. Don't forget where our resources come from, though. Continuing, we see it's not only about money, but it's also about trust. Trusting God. In Matthew 6:27, it says, "Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his stature?" We worry. We obsess about all kinds of things in life. Some of us more than others. Some of us, it's almost an illness that people obsess over things they have no control of. But we're not to be anxious like that. We can't change anything of our own strength. And why are you anxious about clothing? I found this to be real humorous as I stumbled onto this and began to thinking about it. Not that I stumbled onto it. I've known it for 50, 60 years. But why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. But I say to you that even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I thought it was funny that clothing was the example, because what do we see in our world today? It's all about how do I look? You know, how do you like these shoes? You know, how do you like my necklace? You know, it's all about clothing. And God used that as an example. Why are we so interested in clothing? Because it's all about me. It's all about me. If I had a big ink spot on this tie, you think I'd wear it today? Of course not. I wouldn't be caught dead wearing a tie with a big ink spot on it. Of course not. Therefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much rather clothe you, little faith? Or as the King James Version says, "O ye of little faith." But we're little faith people. Oftentimes, we're very little faith people. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat?" Oh my, another incredible example. Clothing, and now we're going to food. What more is there in life? If we have nice clothing and a big plate of food, I mean, that's about it. God did not talk about cars. But if there was a third thing, I'm sure it would have been the automobile. But so he gives us these two examples of things that are dear to our hearts, and he asks us to not obsess over them. And yet, you know, if we're not careful, we'll end up worrying about whether I have my shoes are good enough to go to church in today. I really ought to go out and buy a new pair or something, you know. But it's not about how you dress. It's not about what you're able to afford to eat. It's really about preparing for God's kingdom. Our goal and our plans are not only for this world. We have greater, more lofty goals centered on God, on God's Son, and of course, God's kingdom. There's no venture capitalist with resources large enough to cover our goals. The people sitting here, if any one of us was to go before the largest venture capital firm in the world and ask for the resources to make it into God's kingdom, their resources wouldn't be large enough. Oh, they could hire life coaches, and they could put us in all sorts of classes to learn all sorts of things, but they couldn't help us make it into God's kingdom as well as the words of the Bible. No, they don't have that much in the ways of resources. Only God has that size and operation. Only God is really that large. Our goals are too big for them. For sure, God's plan is for us to... God's plan for us is way beyond their resources. That Mitt Romney couldn't help us out. The guys that are twice as big as his firm couldn't help us out. if they all pooled their resources, they couldn't help us out. Because they're like a peanut compared to God's great universe of wealth. And God is our provider. So, what kind of person does God look for? What kind of person is God looking for? What kind of person does God want to put his support behind? You know, God is not putting his support behind everyone. Who of all the people on the earth does God want to give all that's needed to support a godly endeavor? I'm telling you, God is looking to help those who trust in him. Without trust, you're not going to get very far with the universal provider, our Heavenly Father. In 2 Chronicles, it says, "For the eyes of Jehovah run to and fro in all the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him." Our hearts need to be perfect towards God. When we serve God, love God, honor God, and in every way we can show him, we want him in our lives, that we are pleased to have his spirit living in us, then he will express his favor towards us. He will give us the resources we need for every opportunity we seek his help for. That God, I believe that. I think if we have a godly endeavor and we ask God to be our provider, that it can happen. I thought of just a few things that these aren't scriptures, they're just things I wrote down. I was thinking, what would God be looking for, you know, when his eyes are going to and fro upon the earth? And I just, in a very short time, I wrote these things down. He's looking for a person Okay, here are the things I wrote down. God likes a cheerful giver. God likes people that care for the widows and fatherless. Remember, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Be an honest tithe payer. Give extra, a little or a lot, as you can. Keep track of his blessings and give accordingly. Know the importance of friends. Consider the poor. Care for strangers. Consider the cause. I don't know if you're familiar with that concept, but there is a scripture that talks about people who have problems in life, and God says, consider the cause. Example, if a little kid grows up in a home, he gets slapped all the time, and he ends up slapping his own kid someday, consider the cause. Doesn't mean you excuse it, but consider the cause. Have feelings for the things that other people have been through. Be slow to anger. Drink with moderation. Fill your life with joy. Fill your life with love and honor all men. I just think those are things God's looking for. And they're things that we all know about and hopefully we all actually practice in our lives. Now, if you want to turn to 2 Chronicles, I'm going to be there for a little while. I have no idea when I started. Can you help me out at all, Dale? Do you know what time I started? Do you know what time? Okay. About how long? 29? Okay, thank you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verses 1 through 15, this is just a summary of that, so it won't be word for word. Asa, who had become king, aimed at pleasing God and studied to approve himself to him. Happy those that walk by this rule, not to do that which is right in their own eyes or in the eyes of the world, but which is so in God's sight. We find by experience that it is good to seek the Lord. It gives us rest while we pursue the world. we meet with nothing but, and when we pursue the world, we meet with nothing but vexation. So if we're pursuing God, there's one result. If you pursue the world, there's another result. Getting into the actual scripture, starting in 2 Chronicles verse 14 and 1, here Asa's father had just died. And he was buried in Jerusalem in the city of David. And his son Asa reigned in his place. And his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. So he's off to a very good start. He has 10 years of peace. And Asa did the good and right in the eyes of Jehovah his God, for he took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places and broke down the images and cut down the groves. And he commanded Judah to seek Jehovah, the God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandments. So Asa was off to a great start, because most of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, for the most part, had been not so good. You would have a good king, a bad king, a bad king, a bad king, a pretty good king, a bad king, a really bad king, a horribly bad king, and so on. It seemed to be the way it went. But even his father was not a good king. It says he also took out of the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because Jehovah had given him rest. So the Lord had given him rest. And he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers and gates and bars while the land is still before us, because we have sought Jehovah our God. We have sought and he has given us rest on every side. And they built and they were blessed." This is what happens when God looks and finds a man that wants to please him and is doing the right thing. And Asa had an army which bore, it says, bucklers, but that's a large shield. So he had an army which bore large shields and spears, and 300,000 out of Judah, and out of Benjamin there were 280,000. So he nearly had 600,000 men. And some of the men had small shields and used bows and arrows. And all these mighty, and they were all mighty men of valor. And there came against Judah the Ethiopians, or I can't think of another name right now. We spoke about the other day. But anyway, they were from the land of Ethiopia, and they had a million-man army. A million-man army. I'm going to paraphrase some of this. You can continue to read along if you want, but it'll go a little faster. And Asa prayed and asked God to help them win this battle. And long story short, they did win that battle. And it goes on and on, good things happening to Judah. And they had great plunder. They got lots of camels, lots of sheep. They brought it all back, and it became their wealth. It says that in 2 Chronicles 14:15, and they struck the tents of cattle. And I thought, boy, that doesn't read very well. And so I looked into it a bit. And what they actually did is they attacked the shepherds' camps, the people that took care of all the animals. They attacked them and carried away sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. In the complete Jewish Bible is a translation that's much more correct. They also attacked the tents of those tending the livestock and carried off sheep and camels in abundance, and they returned to Jerusalem. And so they Asa was very, very successful in his obedience. Going on to chapter 15, we find that there was a man by the name of Oded who was a prophet. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Jehovah is with you while you are with him. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And this is like a warning. Asa hadn't done anything wrong, just like today, hopefully none of us have ever done anything wrong. But we still need to heed warnings. And God gives us lots of warnings when you read your Bible. And this is a warning that went to Asa while everything was going great. And for a long time, Israel had been without the true God and without a teaching priest or without law. That's in verse 3 of chapter 15. Everything is going bad for the nations around Judah, but Asa prospers with God's blessing. God provided everything for Asa. And in verse, and that's just a comment, that's not in your Bible. In verse 4, "And when they turned in their trouble to Jehovah, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them." So everything's going great in Judah. And Asa is doing a great job of running the country. In verse 5, it says, "And in those times there was no peace to him who went out, nor him who came in. But great tumult was on all the people of the land, and the nations were beaten by nation." In other words, nation warred against nation. "And the city by city, cities were warring with one another, and God troubled them with every distress." That's what was going on just outside of Judah. Judah, everything was going great, but outside of Judah, things were going horrible. Verse 7, "But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." This is what was told to the people of Judah. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah, Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and he renewed the altar of Jehovah before the porch of Jehovah. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers which with them out of Ephraim, Manasseh, and out of Simeon. For they fell to him out of Israel. What that really means, it says they fell to him out of Israel in great numbers. What that really means is that when they saw Asa and all the blessings that God was giving him, people were moving out of Israel and coming back to Judah to live there because they knew God's blessing was there and they knew that they should be obeying God's laws. And they understood that, hey, this is a good thing that Judah is prospering, so it's a great thing. And so everything was going great for Asa. He practically cleansed the land of every evil thing, even to the point that he took his mother, but in further study, I think it likely was his grandmother who was the queen mother of Judah at that time. He, because she had taken and made an idol, he removed her from being queen. That's how dedicated he was to doing things God's way. And he took the idol that she had made, and he chopped it up in little pieces and burned it by the river Kidron. And he was driven by keeping God's laws and doing things God's way. He was a very determined man. And there was no war, down in verse 19, and there was no war to the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So by this point in time in this story, Asa had been king for 35 years. Now that's pretty remarkable. But in the 36th year of Asa's reign, we learn a great lesson. I've learned a great lesson, and hopefully you will learn this lesson too from the Word of God here today. We'll pick it up in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, so that he might let no one go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. That basically means that the king of Israel came and built a city called Ramah in a strategical point where he could control traffic in and out of Judah. And it was done most likely for financial reasons. He probably was cutting off their trade. He was just making it hard on Israel because they were basically at odds, because Israel was sinning openly and Judah was trying to live the right way. So he builds the city and Asa makes his mistake. It's a sad mistake because it was so unnecessary. But the way in which it came about is typical of man, typical of what I would do, maybe what you would do. He had had all this success. He had built up all this wealth. And this wasn't a problem like a million Ethiopians coming down to invade the land. This was just a little problem. Here's their brothers, the Israelites, have just set up a little barricade, you know, to cause them some problems. I don't know if there were other reasons, but my guess would be it's probably mostly just like I said, it was a financial thing, just to give them, maybe make some money, maybe hurt Judah some way financially. But they built this barricade. It's not a big problem. Here Asa has always depended on God, and he's trusted in God with a million menacing soldiers and warriors coming towards him. He trusts God. But here's just a little city out there with a few army people out there driving off the people coming into Judah, keeping the people from Judah going out. It's not a real big deal. But instead of going to God, he says, I can take care of this. And I'm just going to paraphrase this for the sake of time, but he goes to the king of Syria, who lives in Damascus, the oldest inhabited city in the world, and he sends a letter to them and says, your father and my father had an alliance, let's us have an alliance, and here's all this gold that he took out of the temple and all this gold that he took out of his own treasury, and he sends it to the king of Syria and says, now you break your alliance with Israel and help me out here. He does it all on his own. And the king of Syria did what he asked. He got after the Israelites. They tucked tail and ran. And the king decided to abandon the project. Asa takes his people. They go out. They carry all the stones and all the lumber that had been put in Ramah, and they built two new cities in Judah with the material. So, I mean, what's the rub? Well, the rub is he did it on his own, and that's where we get in trouble. That's the lesson to learn from Asa, the second lesson. The first lesson, of course, is to look to God and trust in God and receive the provisions that God wants to give us all to be successful. But there's also the second lesson. Don't forget the person that helps you all those times. And Asa did. And consequently, he lived for another 10 years. But he had war. All things ceased to be peaceful and pleasant and became hard and full of war. And to top it off, he got an illness. He got some condition in his leg and foot. And eventually he died about 10 years later. So Asa reigned about 45 years, a very long reign in the reign of kings, 45 years. And he gives us and leaves us with those lessons. God gave me a way out as I was blessed with the ending of my employment, the growth of my own business. That's what happened to me. I lost my job with a major company in America, and I thought there's no way I can ever be successful. There's no way I can ever make money again. I was lucky to get this job in the first place. All I've got is this silly little business where you go around cleaning pots and hanging up deodorizers. But we've lived really well because God can bless you wherever you are, whether you're in a bathroom or an executive office in a high tower. You can be blessed. And it's all about trust. Do you trust God to help you with whatever project you're involved in, whatever enterprise you're involved in, whatever it is that you're doing? Do you trust God that He is your provider? Or do you have to do it on your own strength? Or do you have to go to the world for help? Not that going to the world for help is wrong, spiritually anyway, but we have a helper that's more qualified. So why not use them? In the spiritual and the physical matters, resources are more than enough to meet our needs, no matter what our problems are. In the second half of Matthew 5:45, in the second half of that verse, God provides for everyone. Let me read it. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God provides everything needed for his creation. The birds, the animals, the people, the evil people, the good people. God is the provider for all of his creation. But for his people, there's a special provision, a special interest that he has in us. And he wants us to be successful. Those provisions come in ways that many times we don't even recognize. But he's there providing for us. God provides in great ways for his people. In Exodus 16:13, it says, and it happened at evening, the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay out around the host. And when the layer of dew had gone up, behold, there was a small round thing upon the face of the wilderness, small as the fine frost upon the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw, they said to each other, what is it? Well, we know what it was. And Moses had to tell them that is the bread from Jehovah, that God had given them the bread to eat. He provides for us regardless of the situation that we're in. Have you ever been in here? This is sort of funny. Hopefully I'll catch the humor. Have you ever been in a situation the way the disciples were in Matthew 14 and verse 15? It says, and even coming, his disciples came to him saying, the place is deserted and time has already run out. Send this crowd away. We've got to let them get to the villages in time to find some food to buy, or they'll starve to death. You know, they were very concerned about that situation. And Jesus said this to them, they do not need to leave, Well, they got to go. They got to go. They got to get down. They got to buy some food. And Jesus says, they don't need to leave. Okay. He's the boss. So they don't need to leave. Okay. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 little fishes. They're trying to convince him to get rid of these people. I mean, what are they going to do? Well, he said, feed them. Oh, yeah? That's easy for him to say. You know, he can, but what are we going to do about it? He says, do it. And it's all about trust. They had seen Jesus raise dead people. They had seen all that he made wine. Why didn't he make a few bottles of wine real fast for them? They had a good time on that mountaintop. But they weren't trusting. They had all the evidence to know that Jesus could provide the food. And so, almost as a joke, he says, so, feed them. And they say, they look at one another, how are we going to do that? They had already forgotten what all Jesus had demonstrated he was able to do, and they forgot that Jesus was quite capable of producing food for only 10,000 people. So, it's all about trust. Are we going to forget what God has done for us in the past? Are we going to forget what he's done for all of our brethren over the years? We've seen incredible things. Are we going to forget all that, or are we going to trust that he is our provider? He is the one that will give us the resources we need to be successful. I know our goals are different than the people in the world. They need a little more money than we do, probably. But we need resources too, and our God is our provider. I want to read you one last scripture, and it is the words Asa had to hear in his last days. And I pray that none of you nor myself will ever hear these words. You'll find them in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. It says, for the eyes of Jehovah run to and fro in all the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. And that's the only thing I've read so far, but there is one more sentence there in the actual scripture. It says, you have done foolishly in this, therefore from now on you shall have war.